Chapter 44. The True Sign. This chapter is based on Matthew 15, verse 29 to 39, 16, 1 to 12, Mark 7, verse 31 to 37, 8, 1 to 21. In Decapolis, where the demoniacs of Gergesa had been healed, the people had constrained Jesus to depart. But they had listened to the messengers he left behind. As he came again into that region, a crowd gathered, and a deaf, stammering man was brought to him. Taking him apart from the multitude, Jesus put his fingers in his ears and touched his tongue. He sighed at thought of the ears that would not be open to the truth, the tongues that refused to acknowledge the Redeemer. At the word, "be opened," the man's speech was restored. Jesus went up into a mountain, and there the multitude flocked to him, bringing their sick and lame. He healed them all, and the people, heathen as they were, glorified the God of Israel. For 3 days they thronged about the Savior, sleeping at night in the open air, and through the day pressing to hear the words of Christ and see his works. At the end of 3 days their food was spent. Jesus would not send them away hungry, and he called on his disciples to give them food. At Bethsaida, they had seen how their little store availed for feeding the multitude. Yet they did not now bring forward their all, trusting his power to multiply it for the hungry crowds. Again, the disciples revealed their unbelief. Those he fed at Bethsaida were Jews. These were Gentiles and heathen. Jewish prejudice was still strong in the hearts of the disciples. "Where are we to get bread enough in the desert to feed so great a crowd?" RSV. But, obedient to his word, they brought him what they had: 7 loaves and 2 fishes. The multitude were fed, 7 large baskets of fragments remaining. 4,000 men, besides women and children, were thus refreshed. Then, with his disciples, Jesus crossed the lake to Magdala. In the border of Tyre and Sidon, his spirit had been refreshed by the confiding trust of the Syrophoenician woman. The heathen people of Decapolis had received him with gladness. Now, as he landed once more in Galilee, where most of his works of mercy had been performed, he was met with contemptuous unbelief. The aristocracy of the nation challenged Christ. The 2 sects, Pharisees and Sadducees, had been at bitter enmity, but now they united against Christ, asking for a sign from heaven. When Israel went out to battle with the Canaanites at Betharon, the sun had stood still at Joshua's command. Some such sign was demanded of Jesus, but no mere external evidence could benefit them. "O ye hypocrites," said Jesus, "ye can discern the face of the sky. By studying the sky, they could foretell the weather. But can ye not discern the signs of the times?" Christ's own words, spoken with the power of the Holy Spirit, were the sign God had given. The song of the angels to the shepherds, the star that guided the wise men, the voice from heaven at his baptism, were witnesses for him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and saith, "Why doth this generation seek after a sign? There shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas." As the preaching of Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so Christ's preaching was assigned to his generation. But what a contrast in the reception of the word! The people of the great heathen city humbled themselves. The high and lowly together cried to the God of heaven, and his mercy was granted them. "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation," Christ had said, "and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Matthew 12, verse 41. Every miracle Christ performed was a sign of his divinity, but to the Pharisees, these works of mercy were a positive offense. The Jewish leaders looked with heartless indifference on human suffering. In many cases, their oppression had caused the affliction that Christ relieved. Thus, his miracles were to them a reproach. The true evidence that Christ came from God. That which led the Jews to reject the Saviour was the highest evidence of his divine character. His miracles were for the blessing of humanity. His life revealed the character of God. He did the works and spoke the words of God. Such a life is the greatest of all miracles.
Many in our day, like the Jews, cry, "Show us a sign, work a miracle." Christ does not impart to us power to vindicate ourselves or satisfy the demands of unbelief and pride. But is it not a miracle that we can break from the bondage of Satan? Enmity against Satan is not natural to the human heart. It is implanted by the grace of God. When one who has been controlled by a stubborn, wayward will yields himself to the drawing of God's heavenly agencies, a miracle is wrought. So also, when a man who has been under strong delusion comes to understand moral truth, the change in human hearts, the transformation of human characters, is a miracle that reveals an ever-living Savior. In preaching the Word of God, the sign that should be manifest now and always is the presence of the Holy Spirit, to make the Word a regenerating power to those that hear. Those who desired a sign from Jesus had hardened their hearts. They would not see that his mission was in fulfillment of the Scriptures. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Luke 16, verse 31. Turning from the group of cavilers, Jesus re-entered the boat with his disciples. In sorrowful silence, they again crossed the lake. On reaching the farther side, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." The Jews had been taught to regard leaven as a type of sin. In their sudden departure from Magdala, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. They understood Christ as warning them not to buy bread of a Pharisee or Sadducee. Their lack of spiritual insight often led to misconception of his words. Now, Jesus reproved them for thinking that he who had fed thousands with a few fishes and barley loaves could have referred in that solemn warning to merely temporal food. There was danger that the crafty reasoning of the Pharisees and Sadducees would leaven his disciples with unbelief. The disciples were inclined to think that their master should have granted the demand for a sign in the heavens. He was able to do this, and such a sign would put his enemies to silence. They did not discern the hypocrisy of the cavilers. Months afterward, Jesus repeated the same teaching. "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Luke 12, verse 1. Self-deception of egocentric motivation. Leaven works imperceptibly, changing the meal to its own nature. So if hypocrisy is allowed in the heart, it permeates the character and life. A striking example was the practice of Corban, by which a neglect of filial duty was concealed under a pretense of liberality to the temple. The scribes and Pharisees concealed the real tendency of their doctrines, instilling them artfully into the minds of their hearers. This deceptive teaching made it hard for the people to receive the words of Christ. The same influences are working through those who try to explain the law of God to make it conform to their practices. This class do not attack the law openly, but put forward speculative theories that undermine its principles. They explain it so as to destroy its force. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees was the product of self-seeking. This led them to pervert and misapply the Scriptures. This subtle evil even the disciples of Christ were in danger of cherishing. The followers of Jesus were influenced in a great degree by the reasoning of the Pharisees, often vacillating between faith and unbelief. Even the disciples had not in heart ceased to seek great things for themselves. This spirit prompted the strife as to who should be greatest. This made them so little in sympathy with Christ's mission of self-sacrifice. As leaven will cause corruption, so the self-seeking spirit, cherished, works the defilement and ruin of the soul. Today, as of old, how widespread is this subtle, deceptive sin? How often our service to Christ is marred by the secret desire to exalt self? How ready the thought of self-gratulation and the longing for human approval? The love of self, the desire for an easier way than God has appointed, leads to the substitution of human theories and traditions for the divine precepts. The religion of Christ is sincerity itself. Zeal for God's glory is the motive implanted by the Holy Spirit, and only the power of God can banish self-seeking and hypocrisy. This change is the sign of His working. When the faith we accept destroys selfishness and pretense, when it leads us to seek God's glory and not our own, we may know that it is of the right order. Father, glorify thy name, John 12, verse 28, was the keynote of Christ's life, and if we follow him, this will be the keynote of our life.